and I remind you that this is the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. This is what the Sovereign Lord says about Edom. We have heard a message from the Lord, an envoy was sent to the nations to say, "Rise, and let us go against her for battle. See, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who live in the clefts of the rocks, and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, 'Who can bring me down to the ground?' Though you soar like the eagle, and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if robbers in the night, oh, what a disaster awaits you! Would they not steal only as much as they wanted? If grape pickers came to you, would they not leave a few grapes? But how Esau will be ransacked, his hidden treasures pillaged. All your allies will force you to the border. Your friends will deceive and overpower you. Those who eat your bread will set a trap for you, but you will not detect it. In that day, declares the Lord, will I not destroy the wise men of Edom, men of understanding in the mountains of Esau? Your warriors, O Teman, will be terrified, and everyone in Esau's mountains will be cut down in the slaughter. Because of the violence against your brother Jacob, you will be covered with shame. You will be destroyed forever on the day you stood aloof while strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. You were like one of them. You should not look down on your brother in the day of his misfortune, nor rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor boast so much in the day of their trouble. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster, nor look down on them in their calamity in the day of their disaster, nor seize their wealth in the day of their disaster. You should not wait at the crossroads to cut down the fugitives, nor hand over their survivors in the day of their trouble. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. Just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will drink continually. They will drink and be as if they had never been. But on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and the house of Jacob will possess its inheritance. The house of Jacob will be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. The house of Esau will be stubble, and they will set it on fire and consume it. There will be no survivors from the house of Esau. The Lord has spoken. People from the Negev will occupy the mountains of Esau, and people from the foothills will possess the land of the Philistines. They will occupy the fields of Ephraim and Samaria, and Benjamin will possess Gilead. This company of Israelite exiles who are in Canaan will possess the land as far as Zarephath. The exiles from Jerusalem who are in Sepharath will possess the towns of the Negev. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Well, let's pray. Our loving Father, we thank you for your word, which is living and active, and we pray that as we come to this ancient prophecy, that you will speak to us in 21st century Australia today. You know our lives, you know our situations from which we come, and your word to us is always apt. Those who need teaching, all of us, those who need rebuke, those who need correction, those who need encouragement. Have that word, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. John used to write Christmas cantatas. In our parish in Sydney, every Christmas he would write all the music and the words to cantatas. And he did that for 2 years in a row, and there was great blessing as a result of his work. At the January of the third year, I asked John whether he was going to write another one for this coming Christmas. And he said no, because he realised that his motivation in writing the first two was wrong, and therefore he wasn't going to do a third. I felt like shaking him and say, well, get your motivation right and then do the third. But I've been troubled since, because I don't think I should minimise the problem of doing good things with the wrong motive. I guess my problem is that if my doing good things depended on my always having the right motive, I wouldn't do too much good because my motives are so often mixed. I want my sermon today to be true and faithful, and I want it to be a blessing to you. If you go away from here saying, "Wasn't that dreadful?" I will be hurt. I want you to like my sermon. I want you to like me. What is it? I'm a Christian and yet I'm still subtly self-focused. What stops me apologising when I know that I should apologise, not excuse, not justify? What is it that I can forget so much, but I cannot forget that man who ripped me off in that pizza shop back in Ashfield in 1984 and I've never been back since? Why is it that I'm so sensitive and self-protective and I can be so easily hurt? Why is it that when I hear about the fall of a Christian brother or sister into some affair, I think, well, it wasn't me? Love does not delight in evil, and yet there is something in me which does delight in evil. The word says that I'm to rejoice when my enemies rejoice and mourn when they mourn, and yet when my enemies mourn, so often I rejoice. And when they rejoice, I mourn. Why is it that I believe the exegesis of Romans 7, where Paul says, "Wretched man that I am"? Paul is definitely speaking about the pre-Christian Paul. So why am I such a wretched man? On the outside I mightn't look wretched, but I'm talking about my hidden life, my yearnings, my goals, my ambitions, my fears, my thoughts, my motivations. What you can't see, in many ways, is wretched. As Augustine said, I have become a problem to myself. Why? Well, sin, obviously, you know that. It's too superficial to say. But it's true. But the spring of all sin really is pride. It's pride that keeps me from apologising. It's pride that causes me to rejoice when my enemy is mourning. And pride infects us all. Pride is your biggest problem. C.S. Lewis said that pride is the complete anti-God state of mind. It leads to every other vice. And the biggest issue, the biggest anxiety you are facing today probably is a result of pride. Pride is on display here in the prophecy of Obadiah. So let's have a look at it. You'll know the background to this is that Isaac and Rebekah are having twins. Rebekah is told she has two nations in her womb. Her firstborn is Esau, the father of Edom. And her secondborn is Jacob. You remember how Jacob deceives his brother? It's easy to deceive Esau, the firstborn. He's sort of the outdoors man, the hunter. And his brother Jacob is the indoor cordon bleu chef. And you remember how one day Esau comes back absolutely famished. He's looking for a free meal. And Jacob is cooking the lentil stew and says, "I won't give you any unless you give me your firstborn first." And Esau's attitude, "Well, what good is a firstborn right on an empty stomach? Give me some of the food." He gives up his firstborn birthright so easily. And then Jacob, you remember, knows that he has to deceive his father. And so he has his mother's help in order to deceive his father. And he deceives his father into giving him the firstborn blessing. And Isaac blesses him. And Esau comes along and he realises that he has been deceived because all that is left for him is that he will live by the sword and serve his brother. And so Esau and the nation of Edom, which springs from Esau, is committed to grudge and retribution against Jacob and his line. And so we read in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Esau was deceived once by his brother, deceived twice when his brother deceived his father, and now Esau is deceiving itself. "The pride of your heart has deceived you." Why? Because she thinks too highly of herself. She is far too secure as a nation. Pride has enveloped them in a high view of themselves, and pride always does that, doesn't it? Pride causes me to deceive myself about myself so that I do not truly know me. But pride does more. Look at what it does. It causes us to think that we know best and to trust in foolishness, whether it's trusting in your wallet or in your know-how, your expertise, your experience, your mates or your relationships. Look at what Esau trusted in, verse 3. She trusted in the plateau where she lived, the high clefts of the rocks. No one can invade us here. We live in the high clefts of the rocks. We make our home on the heights. We are safe. Yet look what God says, verse 4. Though you soar like the eagle in the heights and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down. And my daughter and her husband are missionaries in Mongolia, and in Mongolia you can see marvellous, majestic eagles flying in the sky. And yet if you go to I think the only tourist venue in Mongolia is the Russian monument that they built there after 91 years of habitation in Mongolia to the military might of Russia. And you go and climb this steep mountain to this Russian military monument. All the tourists flock there. But on the way up, there's a man who has a great eagle which is chained up to him. And you can have your photo taken with this majestic animal, this majestic bird. From there, I will bring you down. An eagle majestic in the sky, yet so pathetic when it is tied down as something that tourists can have their photo taken with. Look at what he says in verse 5. The thieves come, but they only take as many grapes as they want. But look at what's going to happen to you, verse 6. But how Esau will be ransacked. His hidden treasures will be pillaged. And those allies, verse 7, that you trust in, they'll betray you. Verse 8. Those advisors, those wise men, they will be destroyed. And your warriors, verse 9, will be terrified. That's what's going to happen to you. So here is the only prophecy in Scripture, in the minor prophets, that is directed specifically to a foreign nation. Obadiah addressing the Edomites. And what is he saying to them? Pride will deceive you. Pride will cause you to trust in foolishness, in that which is not trustworthy. Pride is your national enemy. It is the national enemy of Edom. But we've got the ANZUS Pact, haven't we? The Americans will come to our aid if anybody else tries to invade us. We've got the latest frigates. We're getting those latest jets, aren't we? We've got our mineral reserves. Why, of the top 20 banks in the world today, the four in Australia are in the top 20. We are safe. The world financial crisis can come and go, but we've got Westpac, Commonwealth, NAB, ANZ. Wouldn't it be refreshing to hear our political leaders say something like this? My fellow Australians, our biggest problem is not flood, drought, fire or financial crisis. Our biggest problem is pride. We have turned away from God and we need to humble ourselves and turn back to God. Well, don't hold your breath waiting for that to happen. It's amazing, isn't it? When all these terrible things happen to us, these dreadful bushfires in Victoria, we Australians have come through that feeling better about ourselves. And on a personal level, I need to see that pride is my greatest enemy. It's not an institution. It's not a system. My greatest enemy is within me. The spirit of Edom. I don't need Yahweh. I've got my friends. I've got my portfolio. I've got my know-how. I don't need Yahweh. I'm ordained. I've got my good preparation. I've got my strategy. I've got access to the right websites. I've got good Bible commentaries. I've got good mentors. I've got good ministry techniques and strategies. From there, I will bring you down, declares the Lord. First gear. Pride, deceit, thinking highly of yourself. Second gear, independence, misdirected trust. I don't need Yahweh. Third gear, look at verse 11. Pride drives hardened inhumanity. When Babylon came and carried off Judah, Edom stood aloof. Look at verse 11. On the day you stood aloof, when the Babylonians invaded, and it was not just an international or foreign situation. Notice it is personal. Look at verse 10. It is not just, notice, Edom and Judah. It is your brother Jacob. You stood aloof. It was a family relationship. You stood back when your brother was being invaded, your brother Jacob, and you stood aloof. That's what pride does. It causes you in retribution to want to get back, and it delivers you to hardened inhumanity. Now look at what Obadiah does here. Look at verses 11 to 14. In the day you stood aloof, in the day you looked down, in the day you rejoiced over your brother, in the day you boasted, in the day you marched through her cities, in the day you seized, in the day you waited, in the day you set a trap at the crossroads, and you did all this against your brother, because you would never let yourself forget what your brother had done to you in deceiving you and deceiving your father. And you were going to press home the advantage when your brother was having a particularly hard time, invaded by the Babylonians. Friends, pride blinds you. You will never forget you've been hurt, and you'll get back. And it eats at you, and it destroys you as much as it destroys the one whom you hate. And it delivers us to inhuman things, and we try and justify it. That's pride. Breeds deceit. Oh, I wouldn't do anything that. I'm not that bad, am I? That's pride. It blinds me to think that I can trust in things which are ultimately untrustworthy. And that's pride. It seethes, it plots, it fumes. I'll never forget. That's pride. And it evidences itself on every battlefield in the world today. And it evidences itself in the streets of Sydney with the bikie gangs at war with one another. That's pride. And it evidences itself in every church where there is dissension tearing the church apart. That's pride, the complete anti-God state of mind. That's pride. But that is not the biggest problem with pride, because the biggest problem with pride is that it makes God my enemy. See, seven things the writer of the Proverbs said God detests. Do you remember that? The first thing he detests, the proud look. That's the very first. The proud look. I will bring you down. On the day, in the day, eight times here. But he says there's another day, verse 15. The day of the Lord is near for all nations. And what is that day going to be like? Verse 14 says that there will be survivors in the day of their trouble. Verse 18 says that in the day of the Lord there will be no survivors. Notice, there will be no survivors from the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Verse 16 says, just as you drank on my holy hill, so all the nations will continually drink continually. They'll drink and be as if they had never been. You drank, so they will drink. Verse 13, you marched through your brother. You should not march through the gates of my people in the day of their disaster. I want you to know that Judah will march through you. Verse 21, deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. Here is the God who loves humility, and he says to these people in Edom, God will return on you everything you meant to do to others. It's an incredible truth. It is a dark, silent, subtle, loathsome enemy, pride, because it earns the enmity of God, the sacrifice acceptable to God. Is a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Are you a broken man or a woman? I ask you that today. Has God broken you, and does he continue to break you? God hates pride. He hates pride in me, and he works against it in the Bible. He works against it in every sermon which I hear and every sermon which I preach. And he works against it through the circumstances of life to eradicate it. Everything which humbles me is good for me. It's painful to me, but everything which humbles me is good for me, to be passed over for another's preference, to go unrecognized. Everything which humbles me is good for me. And so Esau is said in verse 18, you will be as stubble, but Jacob will be as fire and flame. And Edom is as non-existent today as it was when it fell in the Roman Empire. From there I will bring you down. A former Premier of New South Wales, just so you won't guess, it was Jack Lang way back, he said something very true for a former Premier of New South Wales. Self-interest, he said, is life's surest trier. Self-interest is life's surest trier. That's true. Jockeying for ecclesiastical promotion, jockeying for prominence in some way, using rules for self-promotion rather than kingdom advance. It's as old as Adam. The spirit of Edom is the spirit of Adam. It's independent, it's self-confident, it's self-trust. Self-interest is life's surest trier. Well, brothers and sisters, is there an answer to pride? Well, if there's an easy one, I haven't found it. I don't know if you have. I'm sure you'll tell me later if you found an easy answer to pride. I don't need to know that there is one. But if you trace the line of Esau in the Bible, it peters out eventually in the New Testament. But before it does, it rears its ugly head. Have a look in Luke chapter 23, because you remember that the line of Edom actually peters out in the Idumean kings. We know them well as the kings Herod. They are the successors of the Edomites. And in Luke chapter 23, verse 8, we read the last time the line of Esau meets the line of Jacob. It is the line of Herod meeting the Lord Jesus. And you'll see there in verse 8 of Luke 23 how Herod is just delighted. He is well pleased to see the Lord Jesus. He's greatly pleased to see him. He had been wanting to see him. And now that he is actually seeing him, he plies him with questions. But if you see in verse 9, he plied him with many questions, but Jesus simply ignored him. He gave him no answer whatsoever. And then we see that in verse 11, Herod and his soldiers ridiculed Jesus of the line of Jacob. They mocked him, Jacob's line. And they mockingly place a robe on him. So here is this creep, this loathsome man. And yet God is using this loathsome man and his newfound friend Pontius Pilate to bring about the greatest act of deliverance to solve the problem of pride. Now notice how God delivers us from the problem of pride, not in any impressive way, not in some military triumph. God defeats pride in a way which makes no concession to pride. It's incredible, isn't it? God defeats pride in a way that we cannot boast about. God defeats pride in a way that the world calls foolishness. God defeats pride in a way which is an affront to the educated. God defeats pride through the crucifixion of the one who is the terminus of Jacob's line, the sinless, pride-free Jesus, in delivering him to death. God saves through the foolishness of the cross. So this morning I want to ask you at the very outset, are you deceived by pride? Right now, are you in a situation in which you are deceived by pride? It is very easy, I find, to be deceived by pride, but one of the most deceptive things about pride is that it is so deceiving I don't recognise it. And so I need to ask myself another question. Am I bitter about something? Am I unforgiving? But my church doesn't seem to be going anywhere. Are you unforgiving? Is there unforgiveness in the congregation? Are you committed to retribution? When was the last time you apologised? You've done wrong. Justify myself. You're right. I have done wrong. I am sorry. I apologise to you and to God. The answer to pride, many of our people look for the answer in Oprah, but the answer is in Obadiah. God hates it. God's not some guru who'll make you feel better about yourself. He says, don't settle down in pride, because it makes Yahweh your enemy. And when you come to God on your knees, you've got to remember that God is committed to clean out your life of every vestige of pride. A friend of mine was a Buddhist walking along a beach with a Christian friend one day. He said to his Christian friend, "What is a Christian?" And his friend said, "A Christian is a person who's lost control of his life to Jesus." That's it. You've lost control. You're no longer in control. And the one who is in control says, there's no place for pride in heaven, and there's no place for it in your life on earth. And I want you to know I'm committed to cleaning it out in a way which makes no concession to pride. So where does he do that? He does that at the cross of Jesus. So where can I meet him? On your knees at the cross of Jesus. That's where you realise what your pride and my pride has cost God. You see, that's the answer to pride. You go to the place where you are most humbled. Everything that humbles me is good for me. That which humbles me the most is the cross of Jesus, where I realise I can do nothing and he has done everything. Don't we sing about that? Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast. Save in the death of Christ my God all the vain things that charm me most. I sacrifice them to his blood. When I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. The cross continually is the antidote to human pride. That's where you start, and that's where we go on. Be careful of your own way. Last year I was with a friend, a very good friend, overseas, and I was talking to him about the fall of a Christian leader, a very well-known Christian leader, who fell devastatingly from leadership. My friend was involved in that whole matter and knew this person very well. And he said, "You know the problem with so-and-so," and he named the man. He wanted to go to university, and he went to university. He wanted to be married, and he got married. He wanted to be a missionary, and he became a missionary. He wanted to be a pastor, and he became a pastor. He wanted to get divorced, and he got divorced. And he said, "I don't think that he was ever really a believer, because it was me, myself, and I, always at the centre of his life. Life's surest trier is self-interest." That's how it is, isn't it? I've lost control of my life to Jesus. But the spirit of Edom holds on, and God says, "I will bring you down." When we have people come from overseas to the college, we always take them out on a night on the town in Sydney, and I tell them, especially if they're Americans, they seem to get big ideas of what this might be. And I say, "We're going out to a harbourside restaurant." "Oh, yes, right." And I remember when we did that with Haddon Robinson, he actually got his suit and tie on. It was lovely. And we went out and we take him to Harry's Cafe de Wheels, which is a caravan down at Woolloomooloo, right on the harbour's edge. And we give him a pie and peas. He adapted very well to it, Haddon. It was really great fun. He had a Coke and a pie and peas and potato, and he's wanting to know how to eat. I said, "Aussies, we eat it straight, you know, straight to the mouth, from the hand to the mouth, no fork or anything like that. Get into it," right? Really, yes, great. Then we drive him up to the harbour bridge, and we walk across the harbour bridge. And when you get across the harbour bridge to Kirribilli, there's a beautiful lookout there. And then when you go down there, you say, "Look at the city. Here is the opera house. Here is the city itself. Magnificent view. And here is the harbour bridge. It's an enormous. Look at that. What a city. What we've done. Isn't it magnificent? Oh, God threw in the topography, but look at what we've done with it." Now turn around. And if you know that spot, you turn around, and behind you is a Catholic school called St. Aloysius. And there's a red brick wall. And on that brick wall, there is a white fluorescent cross, huge cross. Now look away. Look away from the city and all man's achievement, everything that we can take pride in. Look away. Look to the cross. That's where I'm most deeply loved. And where I am most deeply loved, I can most safely trust. I trust in the Christ of the cross, because that's where God shows his great love for me. Don't be deceived. Look there and keep looking there. Humble yourself. Lose control of your life to Jesus. I don't know if you saw the life of William Wilberforce in Amazing Grace, but I thought it was a pretty good film. But there was a high point when John Newton, you remember, played marvellously, I thought, played by Albert Finney. John Newton comes and says, "I'm a man of twin convictions, two convictions." And the pride of Edom and the self-deceit of Edom and the aloofness from her brother's need is neither of these convictions. You remember what John Newton said? "I'm a man of twin convictions, two convictions, that I am a great sinner and Christ is a great Saviour." Are those your two convictions? Do you live each day at the cross with those two convictions? I am that great sinner. Christ is that great Saviour. My richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The pride of your heart has deceived you. I hate it, says God. From there I will bring you down. Look to the cross. Well, let's pray. Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you today for the cross of the Lord Jesus, where we are so greatly, most greatly loved. There we can trust most safely. And our Heavenly Father, we pray with Isaac Watts that we would come continually to the foot of the cross and count my richest gain but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. The spirit of Adam, the spirit of Edom, the spirit you hate, the proud look, from there I will bring you down. So work in us, our Heavenly Father, that we are truly broken men and women. And we know that it is a dangerous prayer to pray, but whatever means you would, to bring before us that brokenness and contrition of heart which trembles at your word, we pray. And we ask in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.